memory verse. No, I'm not going to do that to you. The memory verse for the theme right now is Mark 4, verses 30 to 32. I am horrible at doing the signs and leading us in any reasonable way, so I'm not going to do the hand motions. I'm just going to read it. I do have it memorized with the hand motions, but not in a way that I feel like I can lead in decency and in order. So, Mark 4, verses 30 to 32. If you would, please say it along with me. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. It's probably a little fast. I don't know. It's always slower in my head than it is when it's out loud, I think. I hope that this serves as a reminder to avail yourself the opportunity to memorize. I don't do memory verses, do I? I do memory passages, because verses are so often not complete thoughts. So, all right, we'll continue on here. I've got an image here of Cahokia Mounds. These are one of them. This is the big one. Over across the river from St. Louis. I've been recently kind of obsessed about talking about this. But there's this thing in throughout history and throughout civilizations where they like to have high places. Now, if you are natives in Illinois, there aren't a lot of high places. And so you have to get a bunch of dirt and rock and bring it all to one place and make a high place. Or maybe just a sledding hill, maybe is what that was originally. No, but most likely, and I don't know that this is definitive, but most likely, this involves some kind of religious observance, like in so many places, that people associated the gods with the skies, and worship was so often done in high places. Of course, worship with different ideas of gods than we have in Scripture. But that was the idea. Go to high places and worship the gods. And there is a kind of metaphor, then, for us to think about what is on our high place. What is first to us? You can know there's high places throughout Scripture, but there were times when even the place where the temple was in Jerusalem sometimes had other gods placed, idols placed there and worshipped instead. What's in the temple on your high place? What is the God there? We're going to continue in this theme on the Sermon on the Mount, where we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, principles in the Sermon on the Mount, as we see them in the Old Testament, to appreciate that these are not completely new ideas, but things that were consistent with what the Father had been showing us in Scripture all along. So what is first in your life? And of course, we're in church, so there's only one answer to that. Maybe you were asked by your spouse on Valentine's Day, what was most important, who's most important, and hopefully there wasn't a different answer on Valentine's Day at the restaurant, which I wasn't at. What if your boss asked you this last week, what's important to you? You know, what's your answer there? Hopefully the same answer as when you're here. What if your government asks you? For all of us, this should be clear and obvious to say, yes, God is always first, no matter who's asking, and number when or where they're asking me. God is first. But what we say in each of those contexts isn't what matters most. We can say that God is first in our lives, but that doesn't make it so. Does it show in my life that God is first? And do I really believe in my heart that God is first? Let's grant that we're all here because we fully intend to recognize God as first in our lives. So then maybe to help us make application throughout the sermon, think about what's second. This is appropriate for there to be secondary things in your life. We have obligations in our lives as Christians, commitments and relationships that God wants us to see to. So what's second? Maybe there are two or three or four things coming to mind, interests, people, desires that are vying for second. Now, in your inner thoughts and motivations, Not just what you'd answer to a question in Bible class, what's second, but what in the privacy of your own mind are those things that want to be near the top or sometimes the top. If we start to identify those things that we will admit, well, this is second or third or fourth, maybe we'll also start to recognize that some of those things don't belong there at all, or some of those things compete for first place. What is sin but those times when we decide that something else goes in our high place? Every time we sin, we are bowing to that idol. And if we are faithful and growing as Christians, I think we recognize this and we admit it. We recognize that there is sin, that I have sinned and I do sin, and we examine our hearts and we seek the Lord to root out those idols. If we pretend like nothing ever competes for God's place in our hearts, we are more in danger of letting those things become our master continually. And I don't know if you hear echoes of 1 John in there, but that's what I intend. 1 John speaks to that. We need to be honest that there is sin in the life of a Christian and confess those things and ask the Lord continually to change us and transform us. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus challenges us to seek first. Seek first, he says, to the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so we'll continue to look at the Old Testament in light of the Sermon on the Mount. Spend a little more time this time on the Sermon on the Mount than maybe usual that I've been doing here. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Jesus is going to come at this in four different ways in this latter half of Matthew 6. There seems like there's multiple topics, but I really think there's one dominating idea here of what is first for us. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Why is Jesus telling this to people who have been listening to him preach? They came here to listen to him preach. Clearly, they have made seeking the kingdom and seeking Jesus a priority. I think it's because he assumes even those who are trying to put God first need help identifying the idols. The heart is deceitful, and so Jesus is challenging us and testing our hearts. We need that. Verses 22 through 23, a little more enigmatic, I think, parable here, but hopefully clear enough. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now the versions differ here a little bit. ESV says healthy. The King James Version says if your eye is single. The NET note has a sound. I like that translation. But the idea here is this word that refers to this something is whole and it's has no impurities in it. If you're thinking about eyes, it's got no complications. It's got no cataracts in the way. And so there's this single-minded focus. No ulterior motives. So what is your vision like? If your vision is clear, then your whole life will be pleasing to God. If your vision is bad, your focus, your aim is off, then your whole life will be unpleasing to God. And so he's calling for this single-minded focus on God's purposes without ulterior motives. And you've seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount some of those ulterior motives already. Being a righteous on the surface, but really subverting God's will all along. Or showing people your righteousness, worshiping God, but really letting it just be to show others your righteousness. Those are ways to have ulterior motives that were not single-mindedly focused on God. There's impurity in our motives. So we need to have that focus. Seek first. And then verse 24, another way that he gets at this: no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Or the ESV here says money. The point here isn't that just that you shouldn't have two masters, but that it's actually impossible. There's an absurdity to the idea of actually attempting to have two masters. You can't do it. If you start thinking you can do the bidding of both masters, you will actually end up forsaking the one for the other. God's will must be absolute, or else he is not your Lord. It's the word master here is Lord. It's the same word. Problem is that we fool ourselves into thinking that we can let something have sway in our lives just enough to get some of the benefits that master offers us. And maybe we can hold on to that and get that benefit without really giving up on God. But Jesus is saying it won't work. And then we'll come back to the section, verses 25 and following, but verse 33, again, to show that there's this dominant theme here. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first. I want to note that this word first is not like a chronological term here. First thing you do is get up, pray in the morning, and now the rest of the day is all about you. It's all about you. Because you did the first thing, you got up and you sought first the kingdom of God, and now second, third, and fourth, and fifth will dominate my life. So that the kingdom of God remains the priority all day in everything. It continues to be first throughout our lives. So I want to look at Solomon in 1 Kings 3. The idea here is mostly to go to more familiar passages to see these principles played out and maybe to refresh our appreciation of what Jesus is teaching here. But 1 Kings 3, Solomon's priority at the beginning of his reign is refreshing and good. 1 Kings 3, let's read verse 4 through 15. It's a little bit longer section, but 1 Kings 3, verse 4. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you in all your days. And if you walk in many ways, in my ways, Heather, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Imagine God asked you what you wanted. I don't think we should plug in here a blue wispy guy coming out of a lamp. That's a blank check per se, but he does ask, what is it that Solomon would ask? What would you ask for? Solomon asked for an understanding of heart. He could have asked for more prosperity, for more victories. He could have asked for economic or political or diplomatic or military success. But in humility, he asked for an understanding mind to govern God's people. The next story in the text is a demonstration of the wisdom that God gives him, this impossible situation, a tragic situation, and Solomon wisely judges between these two women. Solomon goes on to write the Proverbs, full of wisdom, wisdom for reigning. Maybe he writes Ecclesiastes. Maybe that's a taboo topic for his future. He was granted discernment to rule justly. But being first in our lives is not about mere chronology. Already in chapter 3, some of the seeds of Solomon's later duplicity is shown. Chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, ultimately, Abraham's family was to be a blessing to the nations. An alliance with Pharaoh maybe doesn't have to be an inherently bad thing. Maybe that could be a good relationship to bless the nations. But so often these alliances were about trusting in nations that you perceived as more powerful. And the danger that often bore out is that you trust in those nations and not in the Lord. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you hop over to chapter 11, 1 Kings 11, you see where he didn't just seek the security of kingdoms, but he gave in to the allure of these wives. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Solomon gave his commitment in allegiance to these other nations and in these marriages that went with these ancient alliances. So assuredly, they didn't have to go that way, but that's the way they were doing it. And he has all these wives that begin to turn his heart away from the Lord. And then verses 4 through 8, you can see where that goes. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods." He trusted in the power of other nations, whose trust was in other gods. He made alliances that entailed an absurd number of wives, which is more than one. He made accommodations for their religions by building places of worship for them, and before long was himself adding these gods to his own worship. He had a pantheon to rival his harem. That escalated quickly. Do you ever feel like you started out well? It was simple. Devotion, single-minded focus on the Lord. And now it all feels complicated. Perhaps the complications are due to confusion, the confusion that comes with attempting to serve an absurd amount of masters, which is to say more than one. God must be our only master. So, how can I be dedicated to God first and only? Well, the main thing is to remember what brings a person to God in the first place. What brought you to ever feel like you started out right? Sorrow for sin, faith in the sacrifice of God's Son, hope in the resurrection, a new life in the Spirit. Dwell on that again. Allow what God has already put in place in the Lord's Supper to encourage and challenge you to dwell on that again. Come on Sunday morning, not just getting your Bible lesson done, but with a readiness to remember and appreciate the fact that God has taught us together to remember that sacrifice. Do you have a consistent and diligent devotional practice? Do you consistently pray and meditate on God's words to you? There's a difference between having prayer on the schedule and actually praying. We use the word devotion. Devotion. It's not a word to put a square next to and check. Devotion is about committing ourselves to the Lord day in and day out, not just in terms of chronology in the day, but all day. And I need that. I need a regular daily devotional habit because my heart does tend to stray without it. My focus is lost. And so we need to nurture a habit of daily prayer. But then having those devotional habits, do we compartmentalize our lives? Solomon, you know, didn't stop worshiping Yahweh in his mind. He didn't stop worshiping Yahweh. So do we offer a sacrifice to Yahweh in the morning and then burn incense to self-indulgence and to mammon and to pleasure and security? God is not fooled, so we need to repent and turn to him with our whole heart. After preparing for this lesson, or as I was preparing for this lesson, I realized that the song we are singing after, Be Thou My Vision, I'm pretty sure that the person who wrote that was reading the Sermon on the Mount. And perhaps coming from this, I is the lamp of the body, but also Thou and Thou only, first in my heart, High King of Heaven, my treasure Thou art. He needs to be first, and always first. The other aspect, kind of a different side of the coin in the Sermon on the Mount, if God is our focus, but then there's all these other concerns, these secondary, tertiary concerns that are real and often legitimate concerns. And so Jesus speaks to that in the Sermon on the Mount. We do not deny those needs. We have a need for other. There are other kinds of needs, and God doesn't make us deny those, but we submit our secondary needs to God. We need our bodies to survive. We have those basic needs, and so we need food and drink and clothing. Even the monk who spends his days praying and studying also eats breakfast and uses the bathroom, and so there are secondary and tertiary needs. And we have other kinds of sort of needs, so to speak, and for our well-being, social needs. We need good relationships, you know, generally speaking, emotional needs. We need encouragement, mental needs. We have to endure various anxieties and overcome them. So there are actual needs. So let's go ahead and read Matthew 6, verses 25 through 30. And I think that an important point here is that God does provide, which shows that there's a validity to these needs. Chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how great they grow, or how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, as you read that, did you envision Jesus saying it and having to take it from Jesus? Or did you envision someone who unhelpfully quoted this passage to tell you to get over it? Because there's a lot of unhelpful things I could say or people could say when they say, don't be anxious. But we got to be able to remove the baggage of what other people have, how the other people have said that, and realize that Jesus did say it, and hear it from him. And I hope that helps. Don't be anxious. God provides. Now, so the fact that God provides, he feeds the sparrow, he clothes the dandelion, shows that these are actual needs. He's not being dismissive in that way. These are actual needs. Verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So God is not dismissive of these needs. He made us. He made us with our dependence on food. He made the food. He knows. And of course, do you remember in how he teaches us to pray? With all these grand themes about God's kingdom and God's will and forgiveness and temptation, the first petition is, well, I guess the first petition that has to do with us personally, is give us this day our daily bread. And there's been a history of interpretation that sometimes wants to make it not about bread because it feels too small. Jesus, I don't think you can avoid, maybe there are other grander themes undergirding it, but I don't think you can avoid that this entails a daily dependence on God for our daily needs. We can pursue the interests of God's kingdom without being consumed with these things. The Gentiles seek after all these things, as to say, this is their focus. This is what they are all concerned about. Consumes their lives. But that's not our focus. God is our ultimate need and provider of all we need. Our secondary needs are meant to encourage our trusting reliance on him. So that's, I think, the relationship to this. Don't worry, but trust him. That these are real needs, and we need to seek him to give us the strength to endure those things and to provide. Sorry, I made no effort to keep up with the PowerPoint, but that's typical. Exodus 16 is already been actually referenced in the class this morning from quoted from 2 Corinthians, but Exodus 16 is where we get the Sabbath initially for Israel, and it's where manna is given. And so very relevant to this daily bread kind of need as they are in the wilderness and desperate for food. Exodus 16, let's read verses 2 and 3. See how they responded in the face of need, and think about how they should have responded. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." The problem is not here that they saw a need. and asked for help with it. And so the answer isn't, so you're a little hungry, get over it. The problem is they don't ask. They complain. They grumble. It's a very offensive kind of grumbling here. They've been rescued from slavery, which they've described in very beautiful terms. And God is the one who gave them that deliverance. Look at chapter 15. It's just right before. It's not like this is generations ago and they've lost sight of their Exodus. These are the people who came across the sea. God rescued them. Are they hungry? Sure. Is that hard? Sure. Does it feel like they have no idea where food's coming from the next days? Sure. But God, they should know, is loving and capable. And our complaints treat God as either unloving or incapable. But a request to God is humble. It recognizes the need and God as the provider. This is one of those things where you're saying it, you might say this like to your kids, well, stop complaining, you need to ask. And then you start reflecting on something maybe you were doing that same day or the day before toward God. So in my passion in throwing the Israelites under the bus is not meant to be, that's their problem, not ours. The whole point is to say that we can struggle with this too. In chapter 16, verse 4, God is going to give them the manna, and there's a point to it. The beginning of verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. So it's daily here. God could have provided them with bread for the week. Okay? With preservatives added, I suppose. Could have provided bread for the week. Or given them stomachs that miraculously didn't get hungry. I mean, they had sandals that lasted the whole wilderness, so he could have given them stomachs that didn't need food. But instead, they are given bread for each day, that they will have to trust God for that bread for each day. And the second half of verse 4 is that this is not just to meet the hunger, but to test, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. God is not their vending machine. He wants them to listen to him and trust him and follow him through the wilderness. He wants a people, by the time they reach the promised land, who will trust him. And it's a test that they fall short at. We're not going to take the time to read all of 16. But they're told that they are not to save any overnight. Okay, the guests gather enough for the day and not to save any overnight. But you find out in verses 19 to 20, well, some of them did that. And it spoiled. Then they're instructed later, as they're approaching the Sabbath, that they're going to gather two days worth on Friday, and not to go out and gather any on Saturday. Some of them did that. Let's read that, verses 27 and 28. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? So you see, it's a test. It wasn't just they put in the money, they pressed the right buttons, and now God's giving them the bread. God is teaching them to trust him and to follow him. The whole wilderness experience, and I'm not going to take the time for Deuteronomy 8. We did just go through Deuteronomy. But that's the whole point. As they're reviewing their time in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 8's whole point is that the whole, not just the manna, but the whole thing was meant to be a test and to learn to be trusting God and dependent on him. And then when they get into the land, that there's a parallel problem, that now they're going to have all their needs met and then some, and the danger is that they stop depending on God because they have all they need. And so how can we make a point of making sure that we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and not allowing these other concerns to get in the way? One way to test that is whether or not we're content when we have much or when we have little. Whether or not we're still seeking the Lord when we have much or when we have little. Being hungry, lacking food, is a test. How does your love for God look? Not just when you're hungry for food, but any lack that you're feeling. Anything you feel like you're missing. How does your love for God, when you face scarcity, how does it look when you face scarcity and when you face adversity? I think what we should learn from this, from Exodus 16 and Deuteronomy 8, is that those tests, we're tempted to treat those as mere exceptions. I was hangry, and so that's how I behaved. That's not really me. But I think there's a danger if we keep telling ourselves that every time we're lacking something. We're not allowing God's test to show the true who we truly are. Now, if that's who you truly are, it doesn't mean you're destined to go that way forever. That's not what I mean. But when you face scarcity and you don't honor God in that situation, that's showing you that you need to grow. That we need to grow. Similarly, as being hungry is a test, so being full is a test. I go to a study down in Decatur with some preachers from Central Illinois. Greg Swango made this point: materialism is an attitude, not an amount. Materialism, this love and devotion to stuff, is an attitude, not an amount. And so you might feel like, well, I'm on hard times, and so how could I be obsessed about stuff and wealth? Well, the person who is poor, the person who is rich, either of them can be devoted to things, whether they have them or not. Israelites could be materialistic in their complaints against God when they have little, or in their forgetting God when they have much. And so, in Matthew 6, and in multiple other passages in Scripture, we're told not to worry, but to pray. Don't worry, but seek the Lord. That's a common contrast. Philippians 4:6, you can write down. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Jesus tells us, don't be anxious about tomorrow, and he had told us to pray for daily bread. So he's not dismissive about our concerns. He does not silence our concerns. I think that's what has hurt us sometimes. If we've expressed our worries, expressed our anxieties, and someone says, it's no big deal, nothing anyone else hasn't dealt with, we feel like that's been dismissed, and they don't really want to listen to it. Oh, I don't want to listen to it. Go pray to God. But the whole point, I think, in saying that God wants us to pray for daily bread is that God is listening. God does listen. He's not dismissive. He does listen. And then we need to all emulate that. Saying that we need to pray isn't for me to use as a weapon to tell other people not to share their burdens. Well, you should pray about that. No, well, you also can pray with them about that and heed their concerns. I think the kind of worry that is prohibited in these passages, or one of the kinds of worries to think of, is this habit of constantly turning the problem over in your head until you fix it. The worry he's talking about is not a prayerful thing, but a thing that is all about me figuring it out, fixing it. But you won't. You can't. Lift your hands to God. It's out of your hands. And ask him for help. And do this for every worry when it comes to your daily need for bread or for friendships or for strength to overcome temptation, whatever it is that is competing for first place. One more made passage, Genesis 37 through 50. We have time for that this morning? No. Jesus' promise in the Sermon on the Mount about our worries is God knows, God cares, and God provides. And we need to know that and trust that. If we trust this, it then frees us up to make his purposes our aim no matter the circumstance. And so Joseph came to mind as a powerful example of this. We don't know all of Joseph's inner thoughts throughout. We're not told a lot about his thought life as we see him go through various things. But I think there's some evidence in how he endures for what might have been going on. But he endured such mistreatment. He did not take vengeance. He kept on being a blessing, which is kind of the thesis of Genesis, to be a blessing. He's a blessing as a slave. He's a blessing in prison. And he's a blessing when he's second in command. So Genesis 50, verse 20. When the brothers of Joseph are worried that after their father died, that Joseph now is going to take vengeance, Joseph has this to say to his brothers: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." He holds two truths together that are difficult to hold together. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He saw that in the end, God was working through his life to bring about God's purposes, to be a blessing to the nations and providing food for the nations through the famine. Live your life now with that perspective. I don't know how much Joseph had that articulated in his mind throughout, but if he did, it would have been very helpful throughout all those different circumstances. Come to that realization on the front end as soon as possible. Live your life now already confident that whatever is outside of your control is being handled by God, even if it brings you suffering in your life. And you don't have to diminish the wrongs done against you to affirm that God is in control and accomplishing his will. It would have felt nicer to these brothers, maybe, if they were shallow, if Joseph said, "Don't think anything of it. You didn't do anything that needs to be forgiven." He doesn't say that. It's kind of a false gospel, kind of in popular culture, where no one's really done anything wrong. You don't need to be forgiven. Joseph affirms that they've had evil intentions, and they've done wrongs against him. There's no question, and that God was working. It's challenging, though, to keep your spiritual eye on God if you cannot see him. Wouldn't it be helpful if God didn't keep himself invisible? But we do see him. John tells us as much in John 1. We have seen him. God became man and dwelled among us. Jesus trusted his Father through what was at once the greatest atrocity of man and the most profound loving work of God. His death on the cross was at once the rebellion of God's people and of the Gentiles and of Pilate and Herod and his predestined will. We have seen his glory. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And let this song urge us all, High King of Heaven. And let's pray that prayer together. Be thou my vision. Let's stand and sing.